Will you turn with us this morning to Nehemiah, the 9th chapter? As you're turning there, may I just suggest that we would really appreciate your prayers in these days ahead of us. We will be leaving tonight for Dallas, Texas, where we will spend some time in summer school study at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's going to be a grueling time of intensive study because we can only be there a brief time, but nevertheless, we believe it'll be very profitable. But we need your prayers. We'll be hitting the books about 18 hours a day, and the rest of the time we'll be eating and sleeping. So we hope that you'll plan to pray for us, that the Lord will give us strength, and that we'll come back in good health and not too much dust up our nostrils and a few other things like I'm sure we'll get down there in Texas. In any event, pray for us. We would appreciate it very deeply. Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to do something just a little different today in that we want to survey quite an area of this scripture and go through it piece by piece. Just by way of introduction, let me remind you of the words of a famous historian who said that the one thing we learn from history is that we do not learn from history. Now, that may be true to a certain degree, but as one studies the Word of God, it becomes increasingly evident that it's God's intention that His people learn from history. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we read this verse, "For whatsoever things were written in earlier times," that would be history, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might continually have hope." One reason that people do not have the confidence in God that they should have, one reason that they do not have that confident expectation, one reason that they do not have the comfort that they need in times of trial and difficulty, is because of a basic ignorance of that history that is recorded in the Word of God. God has given us this history in order that we might learn, so that we might have patience and comfort of the Scriptures and continually have hope. So the history recorded in the book of Nehemiah is recorded for that purpose, in order that we as believers might catch a glimpse of the dealings of a faithful God with His people. As God was faithful to the nation of Israel, and that is evident not only in past history, but in present history, God has not forsaken forever the nation, but will ultimately restore them. So we know that God is faithful with us as well. That God is able to make all grace abound toward us so that we can have a knowledge of Him. So last week, you recall, we saw the people repenting before God. We saw that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah. Now today, beginning at verse 4, we want to see a biblical memorial day. We want to see these people as they looked at their history and they remembered and they learned. In verses 4 and 5, we have two separate groups of Levites who challenge the people to worship God and call the people to remembrance. And then in the latter part of verse 5 and going into verse 6, we see the people praising God for His greatness. In verse 7, we see the people praising God for His goodness. And then beginning in verse 11, we see the people praising God for His guidance. Then at verse 17 to verse 31, we see the people praising God for His grace. Now, with that outline in mind, we want to move through this chapter this morning and see what we can learn from history even today. Let's read, first of all, verses 4 and 5. "Then stood up upon the stairs," or the risers, the scaffolding probably of the tower that Nehemiah preached from, or Ezra preached from earlier. "They stood upon the scaffolding of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chezani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God." Now they're crying out to the Lord. They're not preaching. They're not exegeting at this time. They are not necessarily spending time in confessing their sins as we saw last week, but rather now they are crying out to the Lord. This is a prayer. Then the Levites, Jeshua, and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbani, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God." Now the word bless, you can't really bless God. God can bless you, but you can't bless God. The word there really means to celebrate with praises. Celebrate the Lord Yahweh, your God. Celebrate Him with praises forever and ever. That's how long we should praise the Lord. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we see that that will be one of the great activities of heaven. We will be praising the Lord. We will be worshiping the Lord. We will recognize His grace and His worth throughout all the countless ages of eternity. So get in practice now and get ready for eternity by learning to praise the Lord even now. They are to praise the Lord. They are to celebrate with praises the Lord forever and ever. And it says, "Blessed be," speaking to God now, "blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Now, whenever we see the use of the word name in this way, we know it is speaking of the character of God. So the first emphasis here is on God as to His character. Notice what it says. "Thou, even thou art Yahweh alone." Thou, even thou art Lord alone. "Thou hast made the heaven." The heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all the things that are in it, the seas and all that are in them, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Now you begin, you see, with talking about the character of God. You bless His character. His character, if you please, is blessworthy. It's blessed. And His character is glorious. And His character is exalted, it says, above all blessing and praise. He is the only God. He is the sovereign God. He is the one, if you please, who is sovereign over all of the universe. And so very neatly in this prayer, they move from speaking of the character of God to speaking of the creative power of God. The fact that God is the one who is the only God, the only Yahweh, the only one. He is the one who made the heavens. He's the one who made the heaven of heavens. He's the one that made all the hosts of heavens. That would be the angels. He's the one that made the earth. He's the one that made all the things in the earth. All of that creation story of the first two chapters of the book of Genesis attributed to Him. And of course, in the New Testament, attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who made all things, and without Him was not anything made that is made. Jesus Christ, the administrator of the Creator, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one who made all things. He made the seas. He made all the things in the sea. And it says He preserves all this, or as the book of Colossians tells us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, He upholds all things by the word of His power. By Him all things, it says, consists, literally hang together. He's the one that holds the molecules together. He's the one that holds this universe and keeps us from spinning off of it. And all of the scientific explanations in the world as to this phenomenon will not suffice apart from God. God is the one who upholds all these things. God is the one who is the creator and the sustainer and the upholder of the universe. He is the God of all of this universe. And it says here, the hosts of heaven worship Him. All of the angels of heaven bow down before Him. And we see just a preview of that scene that we see so beautifully in the book of Revelation, where all of the hosts of heaven bow down before Him and sing that great heavenly hallelujah chorus. Do you see, my friends, what a wonderful God we have? A God who created all that we have. You look around you today and everything you see in the unspoiled part of our world today is beautiful. The only things that are spoiled are those things that man has spoiled because of his sin. Man very easily and very quickly spoils the things that God has made. And the only distortions that we see in the world today are because of sin. But God created it all perfect. And when He looked at it, He said He saw that it was good. God saw that all of this was marvelous that He had created. All of it was done exactly to specification. God created this world. If it were not for the crippling effect of sin, then we would live in a perfect world today. But there are pieces, bits and pieces of that perfection that you see. Did you ever see a sunset? Did you ever see a flower? Did you ever see a tree? Did you ever see how intricately and beautifully God has made the members of the human body? Oh, what a marvelous God we have. Someone has said that this was a number of years ago before they had a lot of this miniaturization, but they said that if they were to build a computer that would do what the human brain does, it would have to be contained in a building as big as the Empire State Building. We have a computer that God built in miniature, right here in the cranium. See? You and I, beautifully, wonderfully made. And you see, it reminds us of those words of Psalm 8 that says, "When I consider the heavens," David speaking, "and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Have you ever thought of that? How the God of the universe could care about you. But He does. He does. And so you see, the scene is set, first of all, by just praising God for His greatness. And of course, the great temptation of my heart is just to expand upon that, because there's so much, but there's more. So we'll have to move on. All the greatness of God. And then he moves into verses 7 through 10, as he praises God for His goodness. Notice verse 7, as he speaks concerning the call. "Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abraham," or Abram, "and broughtest him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham." Here you see God, the God who made the universe in all of His greatness, is also a God who is good, and a God who saw a man of faith by the name of Abram, and He called that man, and He made of that man a great nation, a people for His own. God is constantly looking for a man that He can call to Himself for special service, and He found Abram, and He called him uniquely. And He gave to him a marvelous privilege of being the father of the people of God. "Thou art Yahweh, the Elohim, the mighty God, who didst choose Abram and brought him forth out of the Ur of Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abram." And then in verse 8, we see not only the call, but the covenant. "And foundest his heart faithful before thee." God saw into the inner recesses of his heart, and he saw that here was a man that I can trust. "And madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed. And," notice, "hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous." Now listen, what God did was give to Abram the land of Canaan, the Canaanitish, the Phoenician Empire. He gave him all of this. He said, "Abram, I'm calling you out of the Ur of Chaldees. Now I want you to know that all of this is going to be yours. I'm going to give this." And he gave it to him. He performed that according to his own righteousness. He did what he promised he would do. God's faithfulness was seen in the history of the nation of Israel. Then look at verse 9 and see the compassion of God as well in verses 9 and 10. "Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and did show signs and wonders against Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day." Now you see, God accomplished a number of things in the history of Israel. He allowed the people of Israel to go into captivity. There are a number of reasons for that. One is because the sons of Jacob had made themselves vile before the Lord, and in order to preserve the nation, to keep them from falling into ultimately the sin that would cause the destruction of that nation, God took them out of the Phoenician Empire and put them into the empire of the Egyptians, brought them into Egypt. Brought them in there in order that they might have a preservation and that they might become a great people. But the Bible also says that the Canaanitish empire was an empire that was polluted. And yet God says the cup of the Amorites was not yet full. These Amoritish people that lived there were not yet to the point where God wanted to judge them. He wanted to yet give them time. And so he sent his own people for 400 years into the land of Egypt in order that during that period of time they might be preserved and the people, the Ammonites, might have a chance to turn to God, though they didn't, as we know. When their cup of iniquity was full, God brought the people out and gave them the land of the Amorites in their stead. And it says, so God got himself a name as a result of this. God brought them out with great miracle. He heard their cry of anguish and slavery to Pharaoh. And he got himself a name by performing wonderful miracles to demonstrate his power and to get his people free from the land of Egypt. And so God had a reputation. And that reputation was built on the basis of miraculous workings. So they praise God for his goodness as they review very briefly their history. And then they praised God for his guidance. Notice in verse 11, he gave them defense. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters. Pharaoh and all of his army pursuing the nation of Israel, drowned in the Red Sea. God came to their rescue. God defended them in the midst of all of their going out from the land of Egypt, their exodus from the land of Egypt. Verse 12 shows that he gave them direction. It says, moreover, thou leadest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way in which they should go. You see, God didn't lead them to just wander and go nowhere. We speak often of the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness. They really didn't wander in the wilderness. They followed a very specific point of reference. They followed a cloud, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. The cloud would protect them from the sun during the day. The pillar of fire would give them warmth at night. They were protected. They were cared for. They were helped. They were guided along their way. So God gave them defense and he gave them direction. But he didn't only give them physical direction. God gave them much more than that. Notice he gave them spiritual direction as well. Reading in verse 13, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and did speak with them from heaven and gavest them right ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. You see how God provided them with not only a direction as to their physical steps through the wilderness, but there in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, God gave them a law. God gave them a system of absolutes. God gave them a system of law, a system of commandments. He gave them the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He gave to them the Word from the Lord. He gave to them God's will on matters of order in their society. And they, as a showcase people, were given a perfect law from the very hand of God. God didn't want the people wandering aimlessly through the wilderness, so he gave them a cloud. He didn't want them wandering aimlessly through life. And so he gave them his word. Oh, how faithful God is to give direction. He gave them true laws. He gave them ordinances. He gave them good statutes. The statutes would be the outworking of the laws being the basic principles. He gave them commandments which would have to do with the additional details of God's will. He gave them a Sabbath, which illustrates the whole concept of peace and rest, resting in the will of God. God gave them that Sabbath at the time of the giving of the law as a very special thing. He had illustrated it earlier by resting on the seventh day himself because he was done. The Sabbath has to do with recognizing the finished work of Christ. And it illustrates for us today the fact that we can rest in the promises of God. But he gave that to them as a part of his faithfulness. He gave them precepts which had to do with divine discipline and the fact that God would sometimes have to discipline them if they turned away from his law. He gave them statutes. He gave them laws. And also, verse 15, the latter part, we see that he gave them promises. You look at that, it says, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. So God capped it all off by giving them wonderful, marvelous promises so that they would know what they should do. They would know what God's will was. We saw earlier, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago, that the people discovered the will of God as they studied the Word of God. And as you study the Word of God, you will begin to have unfold for you the will of God. You will know what God wants you to do, you see? Now these people had that marvelous privilege. That's not all. God not only gave them direction, God not only gave them defense, but God gave them their desires as well. Look at verse 15. And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. These people needed food. They needed water. And God provided them with both. He provided them with that which would give them the necessary nourishment when he provided manna. And he provided them with the water to quench their thirst. What a wonderful God we have. A God who cares for us. A God who ministers to us. A God who meets our needs. Oh, you see, we could just stop right now, couldn't we, and put a little sila at this point of the message. And just pause and meditate upon what God has done for you. Has God done anything for you? Oh, yes. You think of how he's given his word. You think of how he has given his promises and given us direction, how he guides us and leads us. You think of how God has created all of this that we enjoy in our world today. Isn't it wonderful that we as believers in Christ have so much to be thankful for? The nation of Israel had a lot to be thankful for. But notice what they did. Look at verse 16. Verses 16 and 17 give to us seven reactions that Israel had to all of God's greatness, all of God's goodness, and all of God's guidance. It says, but in spite of all that God did for them, they and their fathers dealt proudly. That element of human pride entered in to spoil what God wished to do for them as a people. He had said, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation. Somehow they wanted to become a great nation without God's help. Somehow they wanted to be proud of what they had accomplished. They dealt with God proudly. And then they were stubborn. Look at this. They hardened their necks. They were stubborn against God. And it says that they were neglectful. They hearkened not to thy commandments. They didn't pay attention to those things that you gave in your word concerning your will. It says that they were disobedient. They refused to obey. It says that they were forgetful. Neither were they mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them. But again, they were stubborn. They hardened their necks. And then it says that they were rebellious. They appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Are you ever like that? You look out, you see all that God has done. You see that God is sovereign. You see that God is a marvelous, mighty wonder worker. And you look at all of this, and you look at what God has done for you in sending Jesus Christ to die for your sins, and all of this, the way that God has met your needs. And yet, you read the Word, and the Word makes clear what God wants you to do, how He wants you to order your life, how He wants you to live, and you say, oh no, Lord, not that. Oh, no. God, I realize you're sovereign in most instances, but not now. Not in this instance. I know best. I know better than you do, God. I know better. After all, I see how other people are doing this thing and how they're getting away with it. And so it must be right. And yet God has spoken and God will not change because God is immutable. God is sovereign. And He made up the rules, my friend. You try to live your life in any other way other than the way God ordered, and you will fail. Israel found that out. And they set themselves against the will of God. They determined, we will do our thing. You see, that's not a new statement, though it may be, the phraseology of it may be fairly new, to do your thing. But Israel did their thing. Israel did their thing, and they stubbornly rebelled against God. Are you ever proud? Are you ever stubborn? Are you ever neglectful? Do you ever fail to hearken to the Lord when He speaks to you? Are you disobedient? Do you ever disobey directly what you know God wants you to do? Are you forgetful? Oh, how easy it is for us to forget. Forget all that God has done for us, and then look at God and say, oh God, you let me down. I think God would ever let us down? Oh no. But we're forgetful, stubborn, rebellious. I look around in our society today and I see how people have distorted all of the various aspects of the will of God. I have a wedding service today, this afternoon, and in that wedding service, I'm just simply going to state that, look, what I'm telling you here is not a popular concept. But God says that wives must be submissive to their husbands. And we must believe it because God said it. It's right. It's right. Husbands must love their wives. We try to order our homes, order our society in any other way, and we're going to have confusion. And that's exactly what we have in our world today. You see? God has laid down those things not because He hates women or something like that, not because He's a chauvinist, you know? No, it's not that at all. Listen, what it is that God knows what's best. That's what. And so He lays it down as a principle. And it's there. You can't avoid it. And some people say, oh no, not that. Anything but that. You rebel against God when you rebel against His Word. Oh, I'll tell you, there's so many places in Scripture where we read the words, but God. And here's one of them right here. Look at the rest of verse 17. Here we begin to see the people praising God for His grace. But thou, God. Now notice, if you have King James Bible, the word art there is italicized. And the reason is it's not in the text. What it really says is, but thou, a God ready to pardon. Thou, a God ready to pardon. Look at how God deals. He's ready to pardon. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness. And He forsook them not. Isn't that something? Here they rebelled. They were stubborn. But God didn't let them down. God didn't quit. God didn't give up on them. God loved them. God cared for them. And God continued to pursue them like the hound of heaven. As the poem says, continued to pursue them. He forsook them not. But then look at verse 18. Look how the people responded. Yea, when they had made themselves a melted calf. Moses is now up in Mount Sinai. He's receiving the law of God. But the law of God has already been written upon their hearts. They know this is wrong. They are following the pattern of the Egyptians that they have left behind. They made themselves a melted calf and said, this is thy Elohim. This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. This is the God, this calf, this animal They said, we have to have something tangible to worship. We can't worship an unseen God off there somewhere. It was this unseen God that made this universe. It was the unseen God that delivered them from Egypt. It was the unseen God that had opened the Red Sea. But they said, we don't want an unseen God. We want to make our own God. And men today are doing the same thing. Making their own God. Setting up their little tin gods. And worshiping who they please. And giving credit to the United States of America for what God has done in blessing us. Or give credit to our particular social system or something else. It's they that have blessed us. And people bowing down before the God of money and materialism. People of Israel bowed down before this calf and they said, this is our God. But look at verse 19. Yet thou, in thy manifold mercies, forsook them not in the wilderness. Oh, the mercy of God. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day. He continued to guide them, to lead them in the way. Neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. See, he continued to give them direction. The very first time they sinned, God could have just poof, taken that cloud away. Boy, would they have been lost. They've been out in that wilderness, wandering, finding no relief, finding no direction, not knowing where to go. They would have perished in that wilderness, but God didn't allow that. In spite of their sin, God continued to prod them along, seeking to bring them ultimately to His goal. It says in verse 20 that He continued to teach them, Thou gavest also Thy good Spirit to instruct them. He continued to supply, withheld not thy manna from their mouths, and gavest them water for their thirst. You see that? Now, these people didn't deserve a thing, but this is grace, you see. God in His grace, in His mercy, in His love, continued to give them all of that help that they needed. Verse 21 shows that He continued to sustain them. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness. Notice, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes became not old, and their feet swelled not. Another passage of Scripture tells us that their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't get old. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell up. They didn't have bunions. They were walking in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died out because of God's discipline upon them. And yet, God continued to help them and continued to supply. Look at verse 22. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and did distribute them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. God gave them property. God gave them the land that He had promised to Abraham. Verse 23 shows us that God gave them posterity. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to thy fathers, their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. God gave them an abundant posterity as He gave them the land. And then God gave them prosperity. Look at verses 24 and 25. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that thou might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns hewn out, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Here they're eating to the full. They've got all this land flowing with milk and honey. They've got all of these good things in the land. All of the things that the heart could desire. Their crops are prosperous. All of these things God supplied them. And they just enjoyed their prosperity. They ate all of these things. They ate to the full. They're kind of tired of manna after 40 years, you see. Now God provided them with all of these goodies, all of these wonderful calories, you know. God just made them fat. He gave them a wonderful time, just eating these wonderful, marvelous things that He'd provided. God provide you with anything? Oh, yes, He has. You know, if ever we could preach this message, it's in this country. Even the poorest off person in this country is so far better off than than the average person around the world. We're about to celebrate our bicentennial in this land. And my prayer, and I hope it's your prayer, is that we'll get back to God in this country. That we'll begin to realize that if we have anything, that God gave it. And God can take it away. And He may have to bring us to our knees. And we may be celebrating our 200th birthday in cold houses because we don't have fuel to heat them. And it could happen. And people perhaps are going to have to get back to the concept of believing that perhaps God had something to do with all of the blessing that we have. But you know, Christians sometimes are the most notorious. We sit in the lap of luxury. We have all of the things that God provides. And yet we're like that apostate people that is spoken of in Romans chapter 1. We are not thankful. Are we really thankful for what God has given? Well, these people, nevertheless, it says, verse 26, how could they possibly do this? But they do. Nevertheless, with all that God has provided for them, heaped goodness upon goodness, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against Thee. And what do? They cast the law behind their backs. Now that's a Hebrew idiom to indicate that they wanted to put it out of their minds. They wanted to get it behind them where they couldn't see it. It's the same idea that where it says that God takes our sins and casts them behind His back or between His shoulder blades. Put them in a place where He can't see them anymore and remembers them no more. And so here they cast the law behind their backs. Look what they did. They're getting more violent all the time. They slew Thy prophets who testified against them to turn to Thee. The prophets would come and they would say, look, you've turned away from God. And they would slay the prophet. And they wrought great provocations. They provoked God. My friends, God eventually comes to the place where He has to discipline. It's just like you. You know your son? He pushes you. You say, son, you keep on doing that. I'm going to spank you. He says to himself, I've heard that before. So he does it again. Now, son, I've told you. I'm not going to warn you again. You do that again, I'm going to spank you. He does it again. And eventually you say, I love you too much, son, to let you get away with this. I'm going to spank you. Oh, no, 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 please, give me one more chance. Too late. I'm going to spank you. And if you're disciplining your children scripturally, that's exactly what you'll do. If you spank them properly when they're young, you won't have to worry about, as the book of Proverbs says, a rod for the back of a fool. And by the way, most of the admonitions in the book of Proverbs, notwithstanding what people are telling us today, most of the admonitions in the book of Proverbs have to do not with small children, but with young men, with teenagers and up. So, If your young man is rebelling, if you love him, you'll use the rod. You'll spank him. That's not very manly, I guess, you know, for some of these strapping young men. But you have to if you're going to be scriptural about it. If they're doing what they shouldn't, they should be disciplined. And they should be disciplined scripturally. They should be disciplined properly. And God illustrates that by Himself. And over in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, He tells us, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son in whom He delights. And God comes to the point where He says, all right, here it is. Look, verse 27, therefore, Thou deliverest them into the hands of their enemies, who vex them. Now, at this point in history, it was primarily the Philistines, and we read about this in the book of Judges. And the history of the book of Judges is summed up here. As it says, the enemies vexed them, and in their time of trouble, when they cried unto Thee, Thou heardest them from heaven, and according to Thy manifold mercies, Thou gave them saviors, or judges, literally, because you see, that's what the book of Judges is about. Samson was a judge. Samson was a savior. Samson was sent to deliver the people out of the hands of the Philistines. And so the manifold, according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of their hand of their enemies. You say, whew, at last they learned their lesson. But, verse 28, after they had rest, after they caught their breath from all of their persecution of the past, after they'd been delivered and they had rest and they had peace in their land once again, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest them in the land of their enemies, left them a little longer, so that they had the dominion over them. Every chastisement got a little bit worse. Yet when they returned and cried to thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And many times thou didst deliver them according to thy mercies. You see, they would return and cry to God, and God would deliver them. They would do this over and over and over again. Just read the book of Judges if you don't believe that's exactly what happened. Verse upon verse, the same pattern over and over and over again. Oh, the perversity of the human heart. They did it. They sinned against God. God disciplined them. They cried to God. God delivered them. They came right back and turned away from God again, and over and over and over and over and over again. You say, oh, those silly people. Have you ever looked at your own life? You ever find yourself the same way? You know, if we really would learn all that we should concerning God, we would never do some of the things we've done this week. See? We have an old sin nature that prompts us to respond just like these people. But learn from this. Look at what it says in verse 29. And testifiest against them. There's the word ud in the Hebrew, and it means to repeat over and over again. It means to admonish. It means to warn. So it says, thou warned them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. The purpose of all of God's chastisement was to bring them back to the Lord, back to the law of God, back to the Word of God. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy ordinances. Notice then parentheses, which if a man do, he shall live in them. In other words, if you really want to live, you'll live according to God's ordinances. You'll live according to God's Word. That's where real living is. And if only a man could realize that, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That little parenthesis is thrown in there just to encourage you and encourage me as we read this history to realize there is a better way. We don't have to live this way. All right, it says they withdrew the shoulder. That is, they turned a stubborn shoulder, literally, and hardened their necks, another idiom for stubbornness, and they would not hear. Notice verse 30. Yet many years didst thou forbear them. That means to continue, to draw out, to continue. You continued with them. You continued to help them. And again, it says you testified against them, or in other words, you warned them, you admonished them by thy Spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not listen. They would not pay attention. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, once again, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. What a wonderful Lord we have, don't we? We could just pause for a moment. We could just worship Him. All that He's provided for us. He's like with the nation of Israel over and over again. Whenever you use 1 John 1:9, get back in fellowship. He always is faithful, always is just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Isn't it a wonderful Lord we have? But look at the result of all of this. They have now reviewed their history. Look at verse 32. And from verse 32 to the end of this chapter and clear into the 10th chapter, we see a people honoring God for His faithfulness and dedicating themselves to a new purpose as a result of what they've learned from this review. And this really is the application of it all to you and me as well. Look at verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awe-inspiring God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee. that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and all our people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. The kings of Assyria, of course, were the ones that came down and took the 10 tribes captivity about 745 B.C. All of that began the deterioration of the nation. And they have been under the thumb of other nations now for over 100 years. And it says, notice, verse 33, howbeit, thou art just in all that thou hast brought upon us. Lord, you've been fair. We know you've been fair. We know we got what we deserved when we were brought into captivity. For thou hast done right. You never made a mistake, God. It was we that made the mistakes. We have done wickedly. A righteous God and a wicked people. Look at verse 34. Neither have our kings and our princes, our priests, our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, which thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers, to eat its fruit and its good, behold, we are servants in it. See, they're still under the control and the rule of now the Persian Empire. Verse 37, it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. They were paying tribute to Artaxerxes. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. See what they're saying? They're saying, Lord, we know we're getting what we deserve. We know that we deserve that spanking you gave us. We know that we deserve this 100 years of being under the domination of a foreign nation. We know we deserve that. We know that you've just been fair with us. But look at verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests set their seal to it. God, I'm going to give my life to you. I look back in my history, the history of my fathers, and I see how they have been faithless and you have been faithful. I look back and I learn from history. I learn that the people sin over and over again in spite of all your grace, in spite of all your goodness. They continue to sin. And as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. As for me, I'm going to set my name upon a sure covenant. And I'm going to say, Lord, from now on, I'm going to live for you. By your grace and by your mercy, I'm going to respond to you because I learned something from history. I learned that you never make mistakes, but that people do. And as long as we're watching people and doing what people want us to do, then we'll make mistakes. I'll make mistakes. But as long as we look at you and follow what you have said and listen to your word and pay attention to what you have to say, then we're going to have peace. And we're going to have rest. And we're going to have victory. You look back on your life. Has it been that up and down experience? Constantly under the chastening hand of God because you're constantly rebellious against Him? Don't you think it's about time that you realize that God's got something going? That God knows what He's doing? That God makes no mistakes? That God has laid out a pattern and a program and a plan for your life. And if you'll follow His way, it's going to be a wonderful life. Right now, don't you want to yield yourself to Him for a whole new purpose? Oh, I'll tell you, this 10th chapter is an exciting chapter as you begin to see how the people begin to put into practice this new obedience to God, and the effect of it is beautiful. But you first of all have to come to that point of decision. And you're at that point right now today. Is it going to be your way or God's way? History has shown us what happens when men go their way. Is that what you want? If not, then decide right now to surrender all of those areas of your life. The Lord's speaking to you about those things in your life. What are they? I don't know what they are. Because with every one of us, there are different battlefields in our own life. Now, how about it? You know what that area is, don't you? The areas of your life that have held you back, the areas of your own desires that have held you back from a total dedication to God. These people were going to have none of that any longer. They wanted total dedication to God. And they surrendered all. It cost them, but it was worth it. What are you going to do? Let's pray. I wonder this morning if we could just have the organ play very quietly in the background. The song, I Surrender All. All to Jesus, I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I wonder if you would just, in your own heart, quietly make that your prayer. Let me just give the words. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Right now, is that your prayer? Just with our heads bowed in this quiet moment, if you've made that your prayer, and you really mean business with God, you're setting your seal to a sure covenant with Him that by His grace you're going to live for Him completely, surrendering every area of your life to Him on a day-by-day basis. If you're willing to do that this morning, will you just indicate that by lifting your hand and just slip it back down? God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Others of you want to join these? Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. God bless you. Every bit, just yield it all to Him. Give it to Him. He'll give you the grace, the strength. God bless you. Father, we've learned from history this morning that we can learn from history. We pray that our life might reflect what we've learned this morning. We've seen how the people cried out to You and admitted how their life in the past had been such a haphazard life, but they looked to the future with a surrender to You and a willingness to do things Your way. Grant now, Father, that this might be the commission of our own heart, and we'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to 316, and let's stand together, and let's sing just the first stanza. Now let's sing the last stanza. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing fall on me. Let's just sing that verse together. Last verse, 316. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing fall. I surrender all. Let's bow, shall we, in prayer? Father in heaven, we yield to you body and mind and soul. We know, Father, that Satan will tempt and will seek to draw us astray, will set up roadblocks along our way. But Father, help us to keep our eyes upon you and help us to walk day by day in fellowship with you. And when we stumble and when we fall, help us to reach out and take your hand and find the strength and the sustenance that is needed even as we progress in our own Christian life. Grant us, Lord, the ability even now to continually reflect upon the past with an eye to the future, looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.